You guys will notice we're still doing Christmas, and you're thinking, Jay, this is 2022. It's January. Why are we still in our Christmas series? Well, you guys have heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? 12 days of Christmas begins when? Christmas Day, and goes for 12 days until January 5th. So this is still Christmas. And if you think about it, we have 4 weeks of Advent. Right, the 4 weeks of Advent is this, the process, the journey of leading towards Christmas as we prepare for the story of Jesus. Well, the 12 days of Christmas is that celebration of Jesus becoming man, Jesus becoming human, and it's this journey that we take to really think through the reality of that, to really just take some time and focus on that. And speaking of journeys, how many of you have ever flown on a plane before? Okay, a good many of you. If you've flown on a plane, you know that excitement and that the emotions you have, especially if it's your first time getting into this plane. Well, me, I grew up, my dad got his, he first soloed the day before I was born. So I grew up with my dad flying these little 2- and 4-seat Cessnas all the time. And I took several flights across the United States. I've been to Europe twice, so I've been on big airliners. And I just wonder and awe at all the times that I fly. It still has some excitement for me. Because you get in the plane, and you start going down that runway, and you hear the roar of the engines as the plane goes faster and faster, and it's getting speed. And then all of a sudden, you get that feeling that you're almost suspended in air when it first takes off, and it's still kind of trying to get enough speed, right? You guys know that feeling. Well, that's because it's still new and it's fresh. And it's awe-inspiring to us. Or one of my favorites is when you come down for that landing and the wheels screech, and then all of a sudden you hear this, and all the wind blows by. It's just so exhilarating. It's an amazing thing. And if think about it, it should cause us to wonder. It should cause us to be amazed. Have you ever thought about it? You're getting into a metal tube. You're going to go to 30,000 feet in the air, and you're going to fly at 500 miles an hour. I mean, that should be a little awe-inspiring, I think. It should get our attention. It should be something that causes us to wonder. Well, this past Thanksgiving, my daughter Paige and her boyfriend Jaime, they flew out to Sacramento, California, so Paige could meet the family, and they could get to know each other and all that. Excuse me. And on the flight back from Sacramento back to Indiana, Jaime told me that he gets in the plane and he gets his seat, and this gentleman he doesn't know sits next to him. And within 5 minutes, the guy is sound asleep, like dead asleep. Passengers are still getting on. They haven't left the tarmac. They haven't taxied to the runway. They haven't taken off, and he's like dead. And Jaime, if you guys know Jaime, he's a talker. He's like, this is going to be a boring flight. This guy was so familiar with flying, he's just out. And I talked to Lynn, and because Lynn years ago used to fly, and he told me, yeah, he goes, I get on a plane, and first thing I do is read a book. Guys I know that fly all the time, the first thing they do is they get on their computer, they take a nap. They shut the blinds to the window because, you know, they've seen it all before. It's familiar. It's not exciting. They do it all the time. How many of us do that when it comes to the Christmas story? For how many of us has the Christmas story become familiar? It's lost its awe. It's lost its awe. When we think of the fact that God became human, the incarnation, we're like, eh. Been there, done that. It doesn't feel like it's the exhilaration isn't there anymore. Because when we take things for granted, when things become familiar, we kind of lose sight of them. I mean, think about things in your house. You miss them because they're always there. You no longer see them because it's familiar. We do that with everything. How many of you heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? You guys heard that before? I've heard that before. I don't think that's exactly true. I think it's more like familiarity breeds indifference. When you're familiar with something, you just You become indifferent to it. You get used to it. It's like getting on a plane and closing the window or closing your eyes or reading a book. The whole thing is just so mundane. It's not awe-inspiring. It's not different enough that it gets your attention. So let me ask you, has the good news become old news? Has the gospel become too familiar? Michael Iaconelli, in his book Dangerous Wonder, writes this: "The greatest threat to Christianity may be people who say they believe in Jesus, but are no longer astonished. They're no longer amazed at what God has done for them. This may be the greatest threat to Christianity. People who say they believe the Christmas story, they believe in Jesus, but they're not amazed anymore. They're no longer astonished. They're no longer in wonder about God becoming human. They say they believe the story, but let's be honest, for them, at Christmas, Jesus is an add-on. He's not even the main event of the story, let alone for them for the rest of the year. It's Christians who believe and say they're worshiping God, but when you watch them sing, it's boring. There's no awe in their sense of worship. It's Christians who say they believe the Bible, but they don't have time to read it because they're too busy on social media or too busy binging Netflix. It's Christians who say they believe this Christmas story is true, but they're not excited enough about it to share it with somebody else. They're not excited enough about it to invite somebody to worship Jesus. They're not excited enough about it to let somebody else experience the joy of Christmas. It's Christians who believe the gospel, but are no longer in awe of the gospel. They're no longer in awe of what God has done and what God is doing in their lives. So this brings us to our passage for the day. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. And when we look at Matthew's gospel, what Matthew is doing throughout the whole gospel is he's pointing out that Jesus is the rightful king. Jesus is the true king of the Jews, and that Jesus and his kingdom, God and his kingdom, are actually invading the world. That's why Matthew begins his whole gospel with his genealogy, showing you that Jesus is the true and right king. And essentially what Matthew wants us to ask ourselves as we read his gospel: which king and which kingdom are you seeking? And my prayer for us today as we look at this text is that God would do for us what he did for the Magi. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 2, verse 1. In the time of King Herod, and we're going to stop right there, because that is a very pregnant, very powerful phrase. There's a lot of meaning behind that. It's kind of like me saying, well, when Donald Trump was president, or when Joe Biden came into office, January 6th, when Barack Obama did X, Y, or Z. There's a lot of meaning and there's a lot of story behind that. That's what this phrase means. In the time of Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they were asking, where is this child who has been born king of the Jews? For we have observed his star. We saw it rising and we have come to worship. So naturally, these Magi, they go to the palace, they go to in Jerusalem, because where else would you expect a king to be born? You'd expect a king to be born in a king's palace, so that's naturally where they go. And they went there because who would have thought about a king being born in a small town out in the backwoods? So they go to the palace. And who were these Magi? Why did they come? How did they know to come? Well, Magi, they're the wise men, some of your translations might say. They're from Persia, modern-day Iran and Iraq. And if we see the text, they came on a hunch. They saw a star. Like, they traveled to Jerusalem because of a star. I mean, think about it. God didn't speak to them like he did to Joseph. God didn't send an angel like he did to Mary and to Joseph multiple times, or like he did to Zechariah in the temple, or like he did with the shepherds in this great, glorious angel announcement. They saw a star, and they traveled all the way. And how did they know it was Jesus' star, right? We saw his star rising. How do they know it was Jesus' star? I think of it like this. Imagine the conversations that these magi probably had with their friends and family when this star rose up. Or they go to their wives, and they're like, "Honey, I'm going to go on a long trip with the guys." "Oh, excuse me, what? Where are you going?" "Oh, we're going to go follow this star to Israel." "What? Honey, you know the meetings I go to on Tuesday night with the guys? Well, we saw this star. You saw, you know, the really big bright one that wasn't there before? We saw this star. And we've been reading these books, these really old books, and it's talking," and she interrupts me and she says, "I've told you, quit reading old books. There's nothing worth reading in the old books. Read the new stuff. Don't read the old books." But they read the old books. What could have gotten their attention to go look for this star? How did they know? How did they know what it means? It was a hunch, but it wasn't a blind hunch. See, if you go back 500 years to the time of Daniel in the exile, Daniel was sent in exile to Babylon, modern-day Persia. And what did Daniel do when he was in exile? Daniel rose to prominence because he could interpret dreams. Daniel rose to prominence because he had influence from God to tell the king what was going on. So Daniel literally became the head of the Magi. That was his job. Daniel, while he was there, what did he do? He wrote prophecies. And he, out of these prophecies, he wrote literally, essentially this timeline about when the Messiah was to be born. And so this lineage, this history of the Magi would have known Daniel, would have known his writings. Or think about this, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We talked about how their names were changed because Babylon was trying to change their identity a couple of months ago. We talked about that. But think about that. These four guys, what would they have had with them? They were devout Jewish people. They would have had their scriptures with them. They would have been reading and sharing these stories with the Magi, with these wise men. They would have shared with them probably Numbers 24, where there's a story, a prophecy of a star rising. Maybe they knew it that way. Maybe they knew it from Esther, a woman who rose to prominence about 100 years after Daniel, and her cousin Mordecai, and he rose to prominence. Maybe they had some influence on what these Magi thought and learned. But think about this. For 500 years, half a millennium, this group of people that Daniel was a part of before have been studying God's Word, have been reading the books of Daniel, the Bible that Daniel had, for 500 years. God was speaking in a pagan culture to people who weren't of his chosen family, weren't descendants of Jews, but because of the Jewish people were there, they had this influence, and they had his scriptures, and God is saying, "Here I am, look for me." God is pointing himself, even in the middle of pagan cultures. And if I had time today, I could tell you a story that I heard earlier this week, literally where God is doing this kind of stuff in 2022. God is still speaking in the middle of cultures that appear to be anti-God or appear to be non-Christian, non-Jewish, but God is still speaking. So these Magi, they put the pieces together when they see the star. They decide, "We've got to go. We've got to worship. We've got to bring an offering." So they make this long journey. This journey was literally about 900 to 1,000 miles. to go see the King of the Jews. A 2,000-mile journey just for a chance to worship. It's a journey that would have taken great planning. I mean, think about it. There's no McDonald's or Speedway on the way, is there? Like, every 30 miles, they can't just pull over and stop to get what they need. They have to plan ahead. They have to take all their supplies. They have to have tents for sleeping. They have to have all the amenities that they need. They have to have all the food that they would need. They would need water for the day. This wasn't just a couple of guys going on a quick trip. This was a lot of intentional planning that they did. This was a large group of people that were traveling to go see Jesus. They sacrificed time. They sacrificed money. They couldn't get on a plane and fly in a couple hours. It was a 60 to 90 day journey, 2 to 3 months, because of a star. They didn't know exactly if these promises were true. They went on faith. They had their word. They had the experience. They went to see if it was actually true. 4 to 6 months, round trip commitment. For a chance, for a few hours, for a few days to worship Jesus. Makes me wonder, in 2022, how do most people respond to the story of God becoming human? How many struggle to drive 9 or 10 miles to church? How many struggle with a worship service that lasts a little bit more than an hour? How many struggle to come to church 4 times in a month? You're considered a consistent, regular church attender today if you come 1.6 Sundays a month. That's considered consistent. The Magi, they sacrificed. They spent months traveling. They went thousands of miles for a chance to worship, a chance to give an offering. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. In calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where was the Messiah to be born? Well, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, of course, for it is written in the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. From you a ruler shall come, who is a shepherd to my people. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men, because, you know, he still had more questions. He needed more details. And he learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Well, then they sent them to Bethlehem, saying, he says, go, search, diligently seek. Let me know if you find this child. And when you find him, bring word back to me, because, you know, I want to go worship him too. Well, after they heard the king, they sent out. And there ahead of them, as they went, the star that they had seen at its rising appeared again, and it went with them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. You see, it says child. Jesus is probably, as we'll find out later in the text, probably 18 months old to 2 years old. So I hate to break the news to you. If you've got your nice little nativity set and you've got the wise men in there, it's not right. It's not historically accurate. To set them over to the side, and then you have two nativities. You got the birth story with the shepherds, and then you could have the wise men 18 months later. That's how we should have our nativity set up, because Jesus was a toddler. Well, verse 10, when they saw the star that had stopped, this is the second time it's telling us, literally the star stopped over the house. They were overwhelmed with joy. If you read this in the original language, it literally reads, they were exceedingly rejoicing with great joy. They were exceedingly rejoicing with great joy. I mean, I don't think you could pack any more joy into a single sentence, could you? How many of us have that reaction to the news of Jesus? Well, on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and they worshiped him. And I just have to imagine, what was it like for Mary and Joseph to have this entourage of people from a foreign land that they didn't know come worship their child? What would it have been like for Jesus as a little 18-month to 2-year-old toddler looking up at these wise men, these magi, and they were worshiping him? What was his experience like? Well, at the end of their worship service, it says there, they opened their treasure chests and they offered him gold, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So let's pause here in the story, because if we casually read through the story, we can miss something that I think God wants us to see. Now, in our culture, we live in a very voyeuristic culture, don't we? I mean, we put our lives all over social media, right? Confession time. How many of you have ever Facebook or Instagram stalked somebody? I know some of you are out there. It's okay, we got at least 10 honest people. There's more of you I know. That you go online because you're talking to your friends. You're like, I'm not sure I know that person. So you want to go check. Oh, yeah, I know them, or I don't have a clue who they are. Or you just want to see what your cousin is doing because they're always up to something. So you just go online. And then the next thing you know, you're like, honey, did you see this? Can you believe she said that? Like, why would she do that? I mean, don't we do that? Or you're at work, and you're like, dude, did you see what this guy did? I mean, he did it like every weekend. This guy's going somewhere. We put our lives online for everybody to see. And we live in a world where we can know what somebody is doing, especially if they post all the time. We can know what they're doing at almost any point of the day. We live in a world that way. And we live in a world that it's not just social media. I mean, think about back before social media. We had People magazine. We had all the tabloids. There was all this to let us know what was going on with the rich and the famous, right? So between social media, between the news media and 24/7, 365 constant news streaming, we're led to believe that we know people that we don't even really know. I mean, we think we know them because we see all this stuff about them, but we don't know them. I've had people myself on social media respond to something that I've posted saying that they know who I am. They're impugning my motives. Like they know why I said what I said. You don't have a clue who I am. But we do that all the time on social media. Just go read social media and see what people post. Paul's not here today, but Paul posted a TikTok about a joke between him and his wife, and he was like excoriated by people. And Paul's like, you don't know who I am. You don't know the relationship my wife and I have. But people felt the need to yell at Paul for what he did. We do that all the time. Our whole culture, it's built around watching the lives of other people. Our whole culture makes us believe that we know somebody when we don't know them at all. And far too many of us know something about someone without knowing them. And I think this is a scary thought to consider as we look at this text. You can know your Bible. You can come to church. You can hear sermons. And you can still miss Jesus. This text shows us you can know your Bible and still miss Jesus. I mean, you might be able to give all the stats of Jesus. I mean, a lot of people can do that. He was born in Bethlehem. It's a cute little town, quaint little village on the outside of Bethlehem. Or you can say, tell them about the stories like Jesus did all these amazing things. He took this little kid's lunch, this fish and this bread, and he fed a whole bunch of people. It was really crazy to see. I mean, or we can know Jesus was this great miracle worker and he did all these amazing things. And when it comes to the games Jesus played with the Pharisees, you know, all those times they were challenging each other, Jesus is the only person I know has a perfect record, 24-0. We could know all the stats of Jesus and still not know Jesus. We can know about Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. And you see that here in the text. Go back to verse 3. I don't want you guys to miss this. Look at that. It says, when Herod the king heard this, He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I understand why Herod's troubled. I mean, think about it. He's the king. He knows who's coming after him, but he's getting this news report that there's another one that's born king of the Jews. I know he's feeling threatened for his throne. But why does it say all Jerusalem? Why does it say all Jerusalem was scared? All Jerusalem was troubled. You'd think they would be excited that there was news of a new king. This person who was destined to be king, you would think they would be excited. Herod's an illegitimate king. He's not Jewish. We'll look and see what Herod did in verse 4. Herod assembles all the chief priests and all the scribes. And he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they told him Bethlehem because that's what the prophet said. See, they knew the answer to Herod's question. They didn't have to go looking. They already knew the answer. And this is what blows my mind when you think about it. All Jerusalem, all the religious leaders, they know the answer. Why didn't they pick up their stuff and go with the Magi? Why didn't they run off to go see? They're the experts in the Bible. They're the ones that have been given God's word. They're the ones that are supposed to be reading it and studying it every day. They're the ones that know the promises of God. They're the ones that were supposed to be hoping for the Messiah. They knew the answer, like I said. They quickly answered Herod. They just said, yeah, it's easy, Herod. Bethlehem, that's where it's going to be. They get the announcement. The Messiah has been born. But they don't make a beeline to Bethlehem themselves. Of all people, they should have been looking. Of all people, they should have been hoping. Of all people, they should have been the ones seeking. Of all people, they should have been the ones telling the Magi to come look. Because they're the ones that are supposed to be the witnesses to the world. And in fact, as we read the story, they get the news from the Magi, and there's never an indication that anybody other than the Magi went to look and seek and worship Jesus. What happened? How can you know the Bible? How can you know the truths and the promises and the beautiful hope that it gives and yet be unmoved? Why didn't they go with the Magi? Why didn't they go seek for themselves? Had the promises of the Messiah, had the hopes of God become too familiar? Had it become mundane? This is a warning for us. We must be on guard against ever letting the things of God become overfamiliar. We must be on guard to not let the story of God becoming human be overfamiliar. Because if we let it become too familiar, if we stop thinking about it, if we stop reflecting on it, if we stop dwelling on the reality and the awesomeness of what this story is telling us, you will become indifferent. You will become like all of the scribes in all of Jerusalem. Because 1,000 times in history, a baby has become king. But only once in history has a king become a baby. And this brings us to Herod and his response to this good news that he was startled by, picking it up in verse 12. Having been warned in a dream, the Magi were told not to return to Herod, so they left for their own country by another road. They took their whole entourage and they snuck out of town in the middle of the night. If you read verses 13 to 15, we see that Jesus goes into witness protection program. He flees to a safe place. He goes down to Egypt because God warns Joseph in a dream that Herod is going to kill your child. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was mad. He was infuriated. And he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Killed them all. And you notice it says, in and around. And we were told the child was born in Bethlehem. But Herod wanted to make sure it wasn't on the outskirts of Bethlehem. He wanted to make sure that he gets this kid, so he kills them all. Herod is a ruthless, vicious person. And if you read the rest of the chapter, Jesus and his family's down in Egypt, and they get word from God that Herod is dead, and they come back to Israel, but instead of going back to Bethlehem, they travel up to the north, and they go live in Galilee in a small town called Nazareth. So who was Herod? How did Herod become king? How did he rise to power? Herod became king through power politics. He wasn't born king of the Jews. He didn't inherit his kingdom. He wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomian. He was a puppet king of Rome. And once he got into power, he did whatever he needed to do to keep power. He was a vicious, ruthless person. He killed most of his family. He killed his favorite wife and all her kids so he could hold on to his power. It's told that he was at a party that he was hosting at his palace, and he drowned one of his kids at the party to tell everybody there, "Don't mess with me. I'm the king. I've got this under control." Herod was a vicious, mean person. Herod is somebody who epitomized what Satan told Jesus. You can have all the world if you just worship me instead of God. So let's see what kind of king Herod was. He was called Herod the Great. He did amazing things, some good, some bad, but he built, one of the things he built was this place called Masada. You can think of it this way. Herod was the ultimate prepper. He built this fortress on the top of this mountain, which is 1,400 feet above the Dead Sea. It's got two palaces on it. It's got storehouses for years' worth of food. It's got all these defensive fortress works, all these things to protect itself. The only way to get there is to go up and around this mountain on this narrow walking path. It's got water cisterns that hold over 200,000 gallons of water. Like, how in the world, in the middle of the Dead Sea area, the driest part of Israel, do you have 200,000 gallons on the top of a mountain? Now, what's crazy is you see all of this. This wasn't there. This was added in about 63 AD when there was a revolt in Jerusalem and the Romans came in to sack it. The Romans built this whole dirt mound just to get to the top, to get to the people that were hiding out there. So Herod was the ultimate prepper. We also see Herod liked to live in lavish luxury. He built this place called Caesarea by the Sea. He basically is saying, I can have anything I want. Not even creation is going to stop me from having what I want. So can I have the next slide, Caesarea? He builds this place. It's an oceanside paradise. It's got palaces, it's got gardens, it's got patios, it's got everything that an oceanside palace would have. It's got a stadium that seats 13,000 people. But one of the most amazing things is Herod built a pool that was 8 feet deep, and it was the size of an Olympic pool. And he built it out into the ocean. If you go back in time, all of this is where the water level used to be. He had this pool here with fresh water. He built a freshwater pool into the ocean to say, not even God's ocean is going to stop me from having what I want. That's what Herod did. The last thing Herod did, he built a place called the Herodium. This is where Herod bragged about his political power and his might. He built this as a trophy to himself for a battle that he had won. He built this mountain. This whole mountain didn't exist. He brought all that dirt in. Like, where did he get all that dirt? And how long does it take to move a mountain? Jesus talked about if you want to move a mountain, Herod moved a mountain. Herod then builds his palace at the top of this mountain. And again, it was one of these wonders of the ancient world. And he had this pool he put here because he liked his pools. This pool was 10 feet deep, 140 feet wide, and 200 feet long in the middle of the dry, arid desert. And he had it filled with water. Like, he had to trek the water in from miles and miles away. And those of you like Pam and I that have pools, you know in the middle of the heat of the summer, the water evaporates. You're constantly adding water back in. Herod's constantly having water brought to have a freshwater pool. And I don't think they had pumps to keep the algae down. So, like, he's probably constantly refreshing the water. And this is what Herod built to say, look, I can do whatever I want. Everything he builds is to say, look what I've done and look at what I can do. That's what it's all about. So now we've looked at the stories, the main characters in this Magi story. So what's the whole point? Why does Matthew put the Magi story in there when none of the other gospel writers do? Matthew wants us to see that Herod's kingdom is clashing with Jesus and his kingdom. Herod's kingdom is clashing with God and God's kingdom. When we read the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, what you think you hear Jesus saying as he goes around teaching and preaching tells us a lot more about what you think of Jesus. What you think you hear Jesus saying actually tells us and tells you what you think of Jesus. I mean, what comes to mind? If I were to say, what was the most important thing for Jesus as he went around teaching and preaching? I posted that on Facebook a couple of months ago, and I got all sorts of answers. But it's interesting. If you look at some of the answers, there were those that thought he was a memorable teacher because he said things like the golden rule and go love your neighbor, and he said things like that. So he was a great teacher. Others said he was a wise sage because he always seemed to be speaking in parables. There were a few that said, you know, they liked his radical teachings, the teachings that confront our culture and our nature, like love your enemies and turn the other cheek. But if you read the Gospels, if you read what Jesus was trying to communicate to us, most don't get this. Most don't realize Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. Just in Matthew's gospel alone, he talks about it 50 times. Jesus wants us to see that it's about him and the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus summarizes all of this in one sentence. If you wanted to summarize everything Jesus said in one sentence, he does it twice in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom is near. And in case you missed it, chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is asking us, what is the most important thing in your life? Jesus and Matthew, by writing the gospel, wants us to make a decision. He wants us to respond. He wants us to repent. Jesus wants you to answer, which king and which kingdom are you living for? So as we looked at the story of the Magi, as we looked at this whole story today, there's three possible responses to Jesus and the kingdom of God. We can be like the Magi and we can come worship. We can be like all of Jerusalem and all the scribes and all the chief priests, and we can be indifferent. Or worse of all, we could be like Herod and actually be hostile to the message of Jesus. See, Herod is hostile to the message of Jesus because it's confronting him. Jesus is a threat to the very presence of Herod. So when you look at these three stories, which one best describes you? Are you Herod? Are you threatened by the presence of Jesus? Now, don't answer this question too quickly. Herod was a religious person. Herod would have told you how religious he was. Remember, Herod is the one that rebuilt the temple. He is the one that made the temple of God the most glorious, most magnificent temple it had ever been in all of its history. Herod was religious. But Jesus disrupts Herod's quest for personal power in selfish ambition. Herod, the one who tried to find fulfillment in his money and tried to find fulfillment in his political power, tried to find fulfillment in everything he acquired and all the things that he did, tried to find joy in sex, tried to find it in status, tried to find it in accumulating toys and having nice vacation homes. But Jesus is wanting us to realize that what we're really looking for, that longing in our heart to know God, can't be found in more money, can't be found in better clothes, can't be found in nicer homes, it can't be found in sex, and it definitely can't be found in aligning ourselves with the Democrats or the Republicans, because neither one of them represent the kingdom of God. And this may be hard to hear, but it's in every church, and probably even in this room, there are some Herods. Now, you're not as ruthless and evil as Herod was, but your whole focus, your whole life is about building and protecting your kingdom and not seeking God's. Maybe your response is indifference, like the scribes and the priests in all Jerusalem. You know your scriptures. You come to worship. But there's a spiritual apathy. There's no excitement to share Jesus. There's a self-righteousness of, yeah, I'm a Christian, and look at those people out there who live life like that. Maybe you're like that. Jesus talks about this a bunch throughout all the Gospels, and most specifically, if you read John's Gospel in John chapter 5, he goes through this whole thing talking about how they're so spiritually dead, so spiritually apathetic, but they think they have life. He says, you read the Scriptures. You go to worship, you do all these things because in them you think you have life. Guys, it's about me. Jesus says everything in the Scriptures is all about me. We shouldn't be apathetic. We shouldn't look down at people outside. We should be inviting them into the kingdom. Or maybe you are like the Magi. Maybe you are an outsider, somebody who wasn't raised in the church. But you're looking, you're seeking, you're responding to God. You've been amazed at the reality that Jesus became human. You go to great lengths to find out more. You're hungry to study the Word. You're hungry to read and to talk to people to know more about Jesus. Because you're so overwhelmed. You're so overflowing with great joy at the reality that God became human for you. You're just blown away that this is actually true and you need to know more. Maybe that's you. So as we begin a new year, let me ask you this. Will you seek Jesus as intently as the Magi did? Or what about this? What different choices will you make in your life and in regards to your family's life if you were truly to focus around worshiping Jesus as intentionally as the Magi did? What would your life look like if you spent less time on social media, less time binging Netflix, and more time worshiping, more time reading God's Word, more time spending in fellowship with God's people? And most importantly, what would it look like here in Kokomo? What would it look like in our communities? What would it look like in our neighborhoods? What would it look like in our workplaces if we gave the same effort to worship Jesus as the Magi? If we were seeking Jesus in His kingdom instead of our own? Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to be utterly amazed that you are the God who is with us, the God that is for us, The God that is El Shaddai and our great shepherd, and the God who has been seeking us. The God who will go to great lengths for us to find you. So, Lord, as we leave here, may we make decisions to not only worship you more fully and in more awe and more wonder, but to then share that with our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, so that they can know the wonder of you as God Emmanuel. And it's through the powerful name of the Father, the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, and the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.